So as we worship through the preaching and receiving of God's word, this week as I was thinking and preparing, I got thinking about some of those events in life when everything seems to change in kind of a one definable moment. Maybe it's that moment where you realize with total clarity that you've fallen in love. On the other end of the spectrum, maybe it's that one instant where a series of bad decisions all seem to catch up with you at once. Or maybe it's that flash where you realize that you are officially a parent to a real live human child. These are moments where everything seems to change, pivotal experiences that become defining elements of our entire lives. They're so important that they even assign new nouns to our human experience. Husband, wife, convict, addict, father, mother. New nouns. And we carry these labels with us sometimes for the rest of our lives. I have never been much for or the best student of English grammar, and I wish I had been back in the day, but my high school English teacher will attest that I was not the greatest English student. But a few precious things have stuck from those classes, one of which, the noun versus adjective, noun, person, place, thing, event, substance, quality. An adjective is a word that modifies or describes a noun. I am not simply husbandly or masculine, both adjectives. I am a husband and I am a man. These are both nouns. These are states of being and they are parts of who I am. My children will likely have, and I pray that they do, have many men, particularly from this church, who take fatherly roles. But I will always be their father. And the passage that we're going to engage with here this morning deals with the moment whereby human beings go from being Christians, an adjective describing them as followers of Jesus, to Christians, a noun that defines their state of being and who they are. While the followers of one like John the Baptist, whom we just read about, were simply that. They were followers. They were people who were described as followers of someone. They were simply followers. But we, followers of Christ, are more than simple followers. We are indwelt by His very Holy Spirit. So with that introduction made, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And read along with me. That'll be page 855 in your pew Bibles if you want to follow along. Acts chapter 2 and starting in verse 1. We are going to hear about the day of Pentecost and the ensuing sermon that Peter made to the gathered people and particularly to the gathered Jews of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is God's word. In this moment, this is where we truly begin to see a paradigm shift that begins in the book of Acts. Until now, we've been with the apostles as they've experienced promise and waiting. Even preparation in the form of choosing Matthias to replace Judas, bringing that apostolic complement up to its 12-member fullness, as we've talked about already. But we've not really seen anything new. But this morning, what we see is new. It marks a total rewriting of the rules that govern God's relationship with man throughout human history. Nothing like this has ever been seen in the history of the world. I've said time and again that when I read Acts, and the title Acts of the Apostles, I would rewrite it as the Acts of the Risen Christ by his Spirit through his people, the church. And this morning, what we read here this morning, that is ground zero for this title. This is the act of the risen Christ by his Spirit through his people, the church. Without what we see here this morning, there is no church, at least not in any way that we know it. This morning's passage had kind of three different sections. Verses 1 to 4 describes the actual coming of the Holy Spirit. 5 to 13 describes the reaction of kind of the gathered masses to this demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. And the bulk of our passage dealt with Peter's initial Spirit-empowered sermon in Jerusalem. And then the record of all of these events is summarized under that one title, Pentecost. If you're like me, you might wonder what the term Pentecost means. It's not an English word, and I really enjoy when I do a Bible word study and I kind of see a word and go, what does that word mean? And I pull it up and it's just this incredibly enlightening, illuminating, like, man, I wish I would have known always what that word meant. This is not that. Pentecost comes from the Greek Pentecostos, meaning 50th. Because the day of Pentecost occurred on the 50th day from the first Sunday after Passover. The word, not overly special. What it has come to define in our Christian circles is beyond special. The day itself on which Pentecost fell was special in its own way. Not in the same sense that we would take it today. But among Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews, it was known as the Feast of Weeks, also as the Day of the First Fruits, because on that day, the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented to God. And on this day of first fruits was the day which the first fruits of the church were born. Reminded of James, the brother of Jesus, who recorded in James 1. And this is an incredibly helpful passage for days like today. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits of the church were brought together at Pentecost. Those gathered on that day were the 120 that were previously mentioned in Acts 1:13. We have the apostles again brought up to 12 together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. These were waiting faithfully according to the command of Jesus, waiting faithfully in Jerusalem for the sending of the Holy Spirit. Waiting. From here we know the story. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there are two initial physical signs, wind and fire, not actual wind, but the sound of wind, and they both have a rich history throughout Scripture of the presence of God and demonstrating the presence of God. Wind in particular relates with the Holy Spirit, Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And one cannot hear Scripture talking about tongues of fire resting on those who were gathered and not be reminded of Moses in Exodus 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." They said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Even more recently, what we just read from John the Baptist, Luke 3, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and of what? Fire." These signs demonstrated clearly that God by his Spirit had indeed come again to live amongst his people. But the way in which he was coming was different. It was not in the old covenant centralized and external sense of tabernacle and temple worship. God didn't come again to the temple and take up again his place in the temple, as we see throughout the old covenant in the Old Testament of our Bibles. No, this was entirely different. The Spirit of God now came upon his people and was with them always. No longer was God going to reside in a temple made by human hands. No longer was his Spirit to be poured out upon specific individuals in times of great need, like we saw regularly throughout the book of Judges. But now in wind and fire, the Spirit is seen coming and residing with the individual believers. But beyond these physical signs of God's presence with his people, there was a third sign that demonstrated the trajectory of the Spirit coming. It demonstrates what Jesus promised in Acts 1:8 when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Okay, the Holy Spirit has come upon them. What is this power? "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And how does the Spirit empower them? To speak and to witness in the tongues of everyone present. This power that descended upon these 120 gathered believers allowed them to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And that third sign makes it clear that this outpouring of the Spirit was not simply kind of a larger scale version of the old way. Instead of having one or two prophets upon whom God's Spirit was poured out, maybe now it's just 120. 120 Spirit-empowered leaders who would now lead God's people from high towers. The gift of the Spirit, spectacular in this instance and never again demonstrated in the same spectacular way, was not to remain limited to a fortunate few. But starting here in Jerusalem, it would spread and eventually reach the end of the earth. Thus begin steps one of God's plan. These Spirit-filled believers begin speaking in other tongues. And in verse 5, we are told that there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Obviously, not every nation was represented, but enough to be representative of the known world. And the key that we want to focus on here in this early phase of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is on these Jews, and specifically on those in Jerusalem. But we can see the groundwork is being laid for the inclusion of the nations, but we're not there yet. We don't want to jump that train. First, to Jerusalem and the Jews. And as the news of this anomaly, this rushing wind and fire spreads, a crowd gathers, and these believers, these Spirit-empowered believers, are declaring something in these newfound tongues. What are they declaring? They are declaring the mighty works of God. And even as they declare these mighty works of God, we get this awesome little microcosm of the human reaction to God's incredible works. We get confusion. We get amazement. We get questions. What is going on here? And we even get outright rejection. They must be drunk. You want to see how the world is going to respond to God coming? That is a summary. Confusion, amazement, questions, and even rejection. But not content to leave it at this. You can see the confusion kind of swirling here, and not leaving it at that, all tied in knots, Peter stands and declares the truth. And this is important for us to understand, because while the amazing acts of God and the mighty working of his Spirit may cause a measure of confusion to our human sensibilities, that might be surprising to us and we might ask questions, especially for those who do not believe and do not yet believe, and this is the first they're seeing or hearing of God's mighty power being displayed. Confusion is a natural response, but it is not the trajectory of the Spirit's coming. The Spirit doesn't just come and upset the apple cart and let chaos ensue and let all of us go, well, now what do we do? There's order to this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then in verse 40 of 1 Corinthians 14, but all things should be done decently and in order. Jeremiah 29:11, it's a favorite of many here. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I know the plans. This is not a, I'm just going to throw something out like kids at a parade where I just throw candy out and you just run like chaos. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. Our God has a defined and intentional plan that he is working out. Sometimes it's clear to us, sometimes it's not. But there's always a plan and always an order to what God is doing. And even at the outpouring of the Spirit, one of the greatest transitions in human history, we have this initial confusion, amazement, questions, rejection, and all of this swirling emotion. God, through Peter, provides a director to calm and bring order to the confusion. The coming of the Spirit is not an avenue to confusion and chaos. It is to God establishing order amongst his people. And Peter stands and announces, men of who? Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. First two characters in the Acts 1:8. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. And Peter then, knowing his audience and preaching directly to them in a way that they would understand, he sets out a masterful exposition of three Old Testament texts. He's not giving them all straight new information. He goes, these are scriptures that you all know. Three Old Testament texts. First is from the prophet Joel. That's the larger one. And then two Psalms of David from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Jews from Jerusalem and around the known world, this is what your own scriptures declare. And then he lays out his exposition of these passages as follows. Point one, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Point one, you crucified him. This was not outside of God's knowledge and plan. He delivered Christ up by his own plan and foreknowledge. Point two, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Don't take our word for it. Take King David, whom you look up to so clearly. He predicted that this was going to happen. And you are seeing the fruits of what David predicted what would happen when Christ was raised from the dead. And Christ has sent the Holy Spirit. Finally, David did not ascend to the heavens. David wasn't talking about himself. So what's the driving theme of all this? What is Peter getting at? What did these men of Israel, men of Jerusalem, Jews in Jerusalem and Judea need to know so desperately that the Lord would grant by his Spirit utterance in the native tongue of everyone who's listening? What is it that Peter is getting at? He doesn't leave us to ask the question. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That Messiah that you're waiting for is him. That King that you are waiting for is him. And you crucified him, but he is still Lord and Christ. The words of the angel that was declared to the shepherds in Bethlehem decades prior have come to pass. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What then were the original audience and by extension, us, meant to take away from this passage? Well, first, Peter had said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For us today, we are not first century Jews from Jerusalem. We are not, I would imagine, most of us, would not hail from the house of Israel, nor did we directly crucify Jesus of Nazareth. But Scripture elsewhere makes it clear that it was for our sins that he was crucified, if we are found in him. From Isaiah 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We did not crucify Christ. We weren't a part of the crowd chanting, crucify him. But by his own free will and according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Christ was crucified that we, who would call upon his name, would be saved. We might not have crucified Christ, but we crucified Christ. And that ought to cut us to the heart as much as it did the original audience. Second, tying Peter's message, testifying of Christ, to the coming of the Holy Spirit, because you'll notice we have the Holy Spirit coming, but the Holy Spirit is not the focus of what Peter's talking about. You'd think that Peter would then go on a tangent about the Holy Spirit. He does reference, but that was not the focus. But to tie it together, those of us who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance must, as Peter did, and in the power that the Spirit provides, continue to bear witness to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ whenever and wherever possible. The Holy Spirit comes and inspires in our hearts, directs our hearts, our eyes, our minds to Christ. Look at what Christ has done. Remember what Christ has said. Peter testifies of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies of Christ in our hearts. When people ask us, how do you know? We know because the Spirit has testified to it in our hearts. He has made the difference in our hearts. And when we are looking and going, I want to believe, but I can't get over that hump. The Holy Spirit must grant faith. He must testify in our hearts to the truth of what Scripture declares. And we are granted the gift of faith. And finally, if any have not confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior, then all they need do is confess with their mouths that what Peter preaches here is true. Jesus is Lord. And God has raised him from the dead. And in doing so, this empowering gift of the Holy Spirit is there for all who would confess Christ. And that God himself will come and live within us by his Holy Spirit. I know many of us have yearned to feel the nearness of God. Many of us have had moments where we have felt like God is just tremendously far away, particularly before we came to faith in Christ. We hear about God and we go, that's a million miles that way. How do we rectify that? Confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And God will never, for an instant, be far away from you ever again. Confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and the Lord himself, God himself, by his Holy Spirit, will come and live with each one of us. And will never leave us until Christ calls us home or until he comes again. And that doesn't mean that he will always feel as near as he is. Our feelings are fickle and deceptive. We're not always going to feel like God is right there. But we can know for sure from the testimony of Scripture that God is, if we are in Christ, always there. He is always, as Proverbs tells us, closer than a brother. I'm not going to dwell here for the sake of time, but I need to message, and I'm not going to dwell because of future messages and acts that give us better opportunity to do so. But if we believe any of this to be true, then our responsibility as ones cut to the heart by the truth of the gospel, our responsibility as ones who have been granted the gift of faith, believing in what God has proclaimed, and we must repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We must confess and turn from our sin, the sin that so easily entangles us and ensnares our sinful hearts, and we must identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, through obedience to his command to be baptized as believers. This baptism does not grant forgiveness of sin, but demonstrates, it witnesses to the fact, again, witness being a key theme in Acts, our baptism by immersion in water that we practice here at Elk Point Baptist Church, it demonstrates, witnesses to the fact of the change that has been worked upon our hearts by the gospel of Christ through his Holy Spirit. This is Thanksgiving Sunday. We are all either in a turkey coma from Thanksgiving dinner last night, or working our way towards a turkey coma tonight or tomorrow. This is a season where we are encouraged to look at and be thankful for the things that God has provided for us, thankful for the innumerable good blessings that he has given us. So be thankful. And for some of us, in this season of Thanksgiving, it can be hard on the other end of the spectrum to avert our eyes from the difficulties of life that assail us, the things where we look and we are tempted to be unthankful, the hardships that are difficult. But whether we are tempted towards gratitude for the many good blessings or sorrow for the lack of or the loss of good blessings, we are still commanded to and meant to be overflowing with gratitude towards our God. And this is incredible news, that our gratitude, our thankfulness, our worship of God is not dependent upon our earthly circumstances, good or bad. But we can be thankful because whether things are going well or things are going terribly or somewhere in between, that we can still with one voice declare the good news of the gospel, declare the death of our Savior until he comes, declare that if we have confessed Christ, that we have been given his Holy Spirit and that God now resides with us. We can be grateful that before the foundation of the world, that God the Son would willingly choose to come to do the will of God the Father who sent him, and that they would send the Holy Spirit to be with his people, to strengthen his people for what? For witness to the gospel of the good news until the day that Christ comes again or we are called home. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are not left to accomplish the work of the Christian life, and it is hard work, but we are not left to accomplish these things by our own strength and our own will. But you have given your Spirit to strengthen and empower us for the good work of the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do the good work of the gospel, that we would declare in every opportunity that we are given what God has done for us and to us and in us and through us. And Lord, we pray that if there are any who have not yet confess Christ as their Lord and Savior, that by a work of your Holy Spirit, you might reveal to them the truth of what you have proclaimed in your word, that you would grant life when in the past there's only been death, that you would grant a heart of flesh where there was once a heart of stone. And Lord, that all of our hearts would be focused upon the worship of the God who has made us, who has made our world, who has provided for us, who cares for us, who has rectified the mistakes that have been made, the sins that have committed, that he has repaired our relationship with him at great cost, and that we have an incredible hope and a future that can be found only in Jesus Christ. May we be motivated to be repentant of our sins, that we would repent from our sins and be baptized and know you and follow you and pursue you all the days of our lives. So Lord, we thank you. We are grateful to you for all that you have done and the gifts that you have given us. And we ask for the strength and the power to declare these things wherever we would go from here. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.